moving, you know, just in our nation's response and dealing with the coronavirus, and as folks are maybe vaccinated, as folks have experienced the illness and have developed some immunity, you know, I'm hopeful that it won't be too long and we'll be a little bit more into a normal way of dealing with life. But we appreciate, you know, your patience and working with the social distancing. And there is one unintended consequence of this that I hope that we can maintain. Okay, I hope that the assigned seating that we've been doing for a while will kind of stick, you know, because Baptists tend to like to sit in back. I don't know why that is, okay? So it's really been refreshing that we're kind of evenly spread through the auditorium, you know, rather than packed in the back, you know, with the best seats in the house vacant right up here in front. So I'm hopeful that, you know, when we're back to normal, whatever normal becomes, that you'll still realize that, you know, it's good to, you know, get in close and maybe move around a little bit. Some of you, I know, maybe have been unsettled because you're used to, for 27 years, you sat in the same pew, on the same end, in the same spot, and lo and behold, there came a day when Rachel assigned you to sit somewhere else, you know, and maybe you even saw somebody that, you know, oh, are you new here? No, I've been coming for 26 years, you know, but we've never crossed paths before because we sat here and here or here and here. So maybe there will be, those will be some of many good things. That will come, you know, in the face of the challenges and the things that we don't like so well, working our way through this era of COVID-19. Well, Nelson Rockefeller, and this is a familiar quote probably to most of us, he was once asked, how much money does it take to make a person happy? And we're told that his answer was, just a little bit more, right? We're familiar with that story. And best as I can tell, that is a true account. And frankly, it offers us with an accurate insight into the nature of the fallen human heart. Our flesh always tries to convince us that we would be happier if we just had a little bit more. You know, of course, we wouldn't complain if God saw fit to give us a lot more, but at least maybe just a little bit. And folks, if you're honest with yourself, you know that you've gone down that line of thinking. You know, even as Christians. You know, now we understand that we shouldn't complain. And we understand because the Bible says this over and over in all kinds of different ways, both by explicit teaching and by demonstration, that we are supposed to be content. But even with that as a backdrop to our thinking, we can so easily rationalize that it sure would be nice if God would give us just a little bit more. You know, because if he did, you know, we could give more, we could serve more, we could maybe, you know, pay somebody to do something that would create more time so that we could be more involved in the Lord's work, and we can, you know, maybe focus more time on spiritual things. And that's how we rationalize our desire, our thirst to have more. You know, folks, the devil's lie has always been that you just need something more. In fact, it goes right back to the Garden of Eden. You know what the first sin in the Bible is? The first sin in the Bible is Adam and Eve being discontent with the blessings of God. Right? That's what happens in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam became discontent and rebelled against God, really the essence of humankind was completely changed. Later on in Romans 5:12, Paul's going to say that by one man, by Adam, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have been sinned. And it all began with Adam and Eve saying, you know what, God should give us something more. God has withheld from us something. You know, they believed the lie of the devil. And we still struggle with that same spirit of discontent. We take stock of our lives and we say, surely God should want to give us something more. Surely God owes us just a little bit more, access to this or this means or deliverance from this. And we feel like there's something there that God is holding back from us. And we struggle with that same kind of discontent that ultimately fueled Adam and Eve disobeying, rebelling against God. And ever since then, you know, even as believers, we struggle with that fleshly sin of discontent. And folks, I just want to confront us this morning with that is a serious sin. You know, it's one of those acceptable sins that we kind of brush aside as you know, it's not really hurting anybody, but it is a serious matter before God. And despite our rationalizations, you know, it's a much bigger issue than we often admit. Now, in my own life as a follower of Jesus, and in my experience as a pastor, I've come to realize the crucial role that self-awareness, for lack of a better term, plays in our growth as Christians. And by self-awareness, I mean the degree to which you are honest and sincere with yourself, with your fellow believers, obviously with God who already knows, you know, when it comes to our strengths, to our weaknesses, to the reality of our sin. To be self-aware in the way that I have in mind is to be conscious of and forthright about our sinful tendencies and our selfish inclinations. You know, we need to be honest about the way we conduct ourselves, how that comes across to other people, how our words and our attitudes influence others for better or for worse. To be self-aware is to have an honest picture of you know, what do I do when faced with disappointment? How do I typically respond to that? How do I deal with adversity? What do I do when I perceive threatening circumstances? And folks, we need to recognize how we are. We need to recognize the reality of our sinful human flesh. We need to recognize what it is that actually drives the choices that we make. And sad to say, it's not always the Word of God. It's not always the unction of the Spirit of God. We would wish it to be, but that's not always the case. So humility and honesty, really with yourself, shutting off the rationalizer, you know, and of course, humility and honesty before God, that really is the launching point for every area of spiritual growth. And God already knows us. He knows all those things. He knows our thoughts, our motives. He knows all those things. But he wants us to know ourselves, so to speak, to be honest with ourselves in light of the Scripture, and then to be transparent with him and in certain cases with others as we seek to grow in grace. So with that idea in mind, I want to begin this sermon on contentment by asking you to do a little self-assessment over the course of this message. You know, and I want you to be honest with God in answering this question. To what extent is my joy and my happiness in life tied to my physical and financial circumstances? You know, I want you, just as we talk about these different things, just to ask yourself again and again that idea. So, you know, when I'm feeling good, when I'm feeling excited, how much is that because things are a little bit easier? I'm feeling a little healthier. Maybe I've got a little bit more money. When I'm struggling, when I'm feeling like, oh, you know, what's God doing? How much is that driven by the absence of those things that I desire? To what extent is your joy and your happiness in life tied to your physical and material circumstances? You know, folks, the Bible tells us that you can be content. But we need to go further than that. The Bible teaches us that you can be content all the time and in every circumstance. And we come now to a passage here in Philippians chapter 4 that really challenges us with that reality, that encourages us and appeals to us along those lines. And it's a letter written by a man who was imprisoned, so to speak. Paul was in bonds for the sake of the gospel, and yet we see in his example, as well as in what he says, but we see a serenity, a joy, that he's utterly content despite his rather uncertain circumstances. And in this letter, the Apostle Paul not only tells us that we should be content no matter what, he shows us what that looks like. You know, his spirit of gratitude and contentment is abundantly evident in what he says, and even in what we read about the nature of his life. So let's look at our text this morning. This morning we're going to look at the first four verses of that little bit longer passage that we read. It really is one idea all put together. We'll break it in two parts. We're going to look at verses 10 through 13 this morning. Let's read those four verses again. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed." The idea is how to live a life that's full or that's hungry. How to abound, how to suffer need. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." In a nutshell, what this passage is saying to us is that regardless of your circumstances, whatever hardship you may be facing, you can be content. But it doesn't just happen. It's something you must learn. You know, and you learn it not so much by instruction, though we need to be confronted with these things. But really, we learn contentment as we trust God through all the ups and downs and all the twists and turns, all the good times, all the bad times, all the difficulties, all the suffering, as we trust God through those things and continue to go back to His Word. That is the school in which God teaches us to be content. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Learning to Be Content. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll jump into this text. Our Father, we are thankful for your care for us. We're thankful for life and breath. We're thankful for your provision. We're thankful, even though sometimes we maybe don't really feel this way, but we know. We're thankful even for the difficulties, the trials, the hardships that you bring into our lives. Your word tells us to count those things joy. That doesn't mean being giddy and doesn't mean dismissing the reality of pressure and suffering. But it means recognizing that life is not principally about our circumstances. It's about our relationship with you. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to really challenge us about the nature of our attitude towards what we have and the circumstances we face. I pray that you would use the example, the testimony of the Apostle Paul to confront us and to help us to be honest about the degree to which we murmur and complain, the degree to which our satisfaction or dissatisfaction is actually rooted in what we have, in what we're experiencing, in the circumstances of life. And I pray, Father, that this would be a good day of growth and just kind of a springboard. That as we live life, we would learn to be content. That we would be continually growing in that important quality, in that really hallmark of what it is to be a Christian who trusts God. I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and my words this morning. I pray that you would give open ears and open hearts to your people as they listen. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would minister your truth in very personal, very, very real ways for each of us. Father, take away the distractions, the cares and fleeting concerns of daily life, and help us now to give attention to your word. These are not just the words of a man. These are words inspired, breathed by your Spirit. And I pray, Father, that as they probe our hearts, as they discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts, that this would be a time where we would be growing, where we would be yielding, where we would be trusting. We ask your blessing now as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, that passage that I read earlier, verses 10 through 19, verse 10 here marks a new section, and this is a very important section. Continues down through verse 19. This is the last major subject that Paul talks about. Before then, there'll be some final conclusions that he brings at the end. So we're going to look at verses 10 through 13 this morning. We'll look at the rest of this section next week, and then we'll wrap up our study in Philippians the week after that. So here we have this expanse here of 10 verses that teach us about the matter of contentment. And I trust that they will be helpful for you, even as it's been helpful for me personally, just in studying through this passage. Now, a little refresher on the background. And most of us are well familiar with these things, but we haven't touched on this for a while. As I had mentioned, Paul is writing this letter as a prisoner. He's chained to a Roman soldier. He's under house arrest, probably in some small apartment, so to speak, somewhere in the city of Rome. He's isolated. He has lost the freedom to work and minister at the capacity that he once had. And we all understand that Paul was a go-getter. You know, Paul was out there looking to connect with people, to reach people, to proclaim the gospel. You know, he was passionate about that, and now he's constrained. And his contact, you know, is somewhat limited, although I think as you study out what happened even in Paul's closing days, that God just had a way of bringing people even to him. But Paul is burdened here. And as he sits there in that prison cell, so to speak, in that room, you know, he's anticipating a trial before Nero that could happen any day, and it could potentially result in his execution. And then there's the matter of his sustenance. You see, this wasn't a prison. There was no prison food, so to speak. You know, Paul existed on whatever was given to him, whatever God brought to him at the hands of others. So there is some very real need here for simple provision. You know, elsewhere we hear Paul talking about appealing to Timothy, saying, I need a cloak, it's cold. You know, I need books to study, to fill my mind. And so there are needs here in Paul's life, things that are burdens to him, things that are desires to him. And in the midst of this need, the Philippians have sent to meet his necessities. So this letter, and in particular verses 10 through 19, is Paul's expression of gratitude to them. He wrote this letter in answer to that. So it kind of started out as a thank you note and ends up as a thank you note. And then as is Paul's nature, I mean, there's just filled with all kinds of different teaching and the answering of questions and encouragements and appeals and exhortations. But really there is a motivation behind this letter that really is found in this passage. And it's to express to the Philippians his gratitude to them for their care for him. And so here what we find in these verses really is kind of a picture of a contented man. The testimony of a contented man. And there's no better way to see that contentment than to see how he deals with his own pressures and the gifts that some people gave to him. It gives Paul the perfect environment to demonstrate what contentment is really like. So let me comment at least briefly on the word content that Paul uses at the end of verse 11. You know, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. The Greek word is you see before you again. It's not that you need to know Greek words, but it's autarkēs. That long E, when it's transliterated into English, has kind of an A sound. But it means to be self-sufficient. We use the word auto, right? Automobile, something that powers itself. You know, the auto, idea of auto, same deal. And the Greek prefix has the idea of self. Self-sufficient, self-satisfied. It's about having enough. That's the actual meaning of the basic Greek word. It's a word that came to indicate a certain independence, a certain lack of necessity for aid or help. In fact, it was used in some places outside of the scripture to refer to a person who supported himself without anyone's aid. I mean, you think about the Apostle Paul as a tent maker. That was kind of the way he even approached that aspect of his life. And this idea of self-sufficiency, as it was understood in the culture at large, had been made kind of a virtue by the Greek Stoics. And the Stoics believed that contentment was reached when you had come to the point of total indifference. You know, when you were strong enough, so to speak, when you were self-reliant enough, when you were resourceful enough, when you were resilient enough to be unfazed and unmoved by hardship or need. And that's what, you know, that word Stoic, that referred to those people means in the way we use it in our English language. You know, someone who's just kind of unfazed, unbothered. You know, good things, bad things, it doesn't matter. Just they're just kind of flat. And the goal of the Stoics was passionless indifference. Okay, and then that's the word that comes over then into Bible context. But when we see contentment described, pictured, explained, elaborated on, demonstrated in the Bible, we see a change from that. It's not an indifference. Paul's not minimizing the reality of need. And while the word has that idea of self-sufficiency, really the essence here, Paul is saying, I've learned to be satisfied. I've learned to be sufficient in myself, and yet not in myself as myself, but in myself as indwelt by Christ. And that's where he's going to take us. He's going to say, you know what? You can be sufficient independent of your circumstances, apart from whatever comes your way, because Christ lives in you, and your sufficiency is in him. So that's a preview of where we're going to go here this morning. Paul had come to a place of spiritual contentment in Christ. He had learned to be content. And I want to suggest for us this morning four qualities of contentment that Paul shows us in these four verses. And each one just kind of one connected with each verse. So four characteristics that mark the life of a contented believer. Number one, a contented believer is confident in God's providence. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." Now let's talk a little bit about the context here. For this verse, a long time has passed since the last Philippian gift was sent to him. You know, it's been at this point roughly 10 years since Paul first came to Philippi, 10 years since he preached the gospel there, 10 years since he was thrown in jail, 10 years since the earthquake released the prisoners, 10 years since the Philippian jailer was converted to Christ, you know, along with all of his household, 10 years since that church was established there, 10 years since Paul moved on from Philippi to Thessalonica. And the latter part of this passage, you know, not our text for this morning, but it tells us that when Paul left, the Philippians had given him some form of support as he departed. And it seems to imply that they did so again when he left Macedonia, right? Thessalonica wasn't too far away. And then shortly thereafter, he left Thessalonica and moved south into the region of Achaia to Athens and Corinth. And apparently they had gotten some provision to him as he was leaving Thessalonica as well. But apparently, I mean, it's possible there were other instances, but apparently that was the last time they had sent provision to him, because those are the two things that he mentions, and he doesn't mention anything since then. So it's been roughly 10 years since the last expression of their love to him in terms of a tangible gift. He was the founder of their church. And they loved Paul, they appreciated him, but it had been a long time since they were last able to care for him in a material way. And I'm certain that they were praying for him, but they just hadn't had an occasion to be able to minister directly to his material needs. And you know, that was all right with the Apostle Paul. When he says, "At the last, your care of me hath flourished again," you know, he's not saying, "Oh, at last, finally, you know, you're looking after me again." That's not his point at all. This isn't some, you know, backhanded, "Well, it's about time." That's not what he's saying. He knew that they cared. He says that. He knew they hadn't forgotten him. He says, "Wherein ye were also careful." You did care. You know, you were burdened for me. I know that. In other words, even though you hadn't been able to send provisions, I know you still cared. And he understood the reason that he hadn't received anything. It was because, as he says at the end of verse 10, they lacked opportunity. Now, there are two Greek, well, there's actually more, there's the word hour, the word day, whatever. But there are a couple of Greek words that are commonly used to refer to the idea of time. One of them is the word chronos. We get our word chronology from it. And that speaks of the duration of time, the quantity of time, the expanse of time. The other word is kairos, which refers to the season of times. You know, the right time, the best time, quality time, if you will. An opportune moment. That's the word that Paul uses. When you see there at the end of verse 10, it says, ye lacked opportunity. That's the word that he uses. It wasn't the right season. Paul says, I know you cared, but you lacked opportunity. Maybe that was because of their poverty. Maybe they didn't have anything. They were starving themselves. They didn't have anything to give. Maybe it's because they weren't aware of Paul's situation. He ministered in a lot of churches, and other churches perhaps were ministering to his needs. They may not have known what his needs were. Maybe they couldn't locate him. They didn't have cell phones, emails, telephones. You know, they didn't have any of those things. You know, they maybe didn't even know where he was for a long period of time. But finally, word had come to them. Maybe they didn't have someone able to deliver the gift. It wasn't just run it to the UPS store, drop it in the mail, and he'll get it. You know, somebody had to travel from Philippi to Rome and hand carry the gift at the threat of being attacked by robbers and things along the way, and probably had people who traveled with him. Epaphroditus, of course, was the one chosen, called upon to do that, and was able to do that. But we don't know what the reason was that they didn't have opportunity. But Paul understands that, you know, I'm not perceiving this that you forgot about me for 10 years. He's saying, I know you cared. I know you wanted to help, but you lacked the opportunity. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. So he takes it serious, and he is thankful for it. But it isn't that he's disgruntled because it hasn't been there before. Now you see that expression, flourished again? That's a beautiful word from the world of botany. It means to bloom again. You know, right now in these parts, it's tulip season. Unless that just changed in the last day or two. But, you know, the tulips are blooming. But they won't be for long. You know, pretty soon they'll go dormant. And we won't see them again for a while. But the bulbs are still there. They're very much alive. And next spring, the tulips will bloom again. Okay, that's the word here. They will flourish again. That's what Paul is saying. Your care for me has blossomed again. It was always there. You just didn't have opportunity because blooms are seasonal, and it wasn't the right season until now. You know, for Paul to be distressed for them for not providing for him would like be us to go stand over your tulip bed after they've gone dormant and say, come on, tulips, you know, why aren't you blooming? You know, well, it's not their time. The opportunity isn't there yet. And so Paul says, but you know, the time has come. God has opened the door. God created the opportunity, and I rejoice in the Lord, you know, that you took that opportunity to minister to my needs yet again. It's been a blessing to me. You say, Pastor, what's the point? Well, the point is this. The Apostle Paul had a patient confidence in God's sovereign providence. You know, you see that all through his life. He could do without. He could wait on the Lord and be content. He knew it was all in God's hands, and if God gave a proper season and a proper time and a proper opportunity, then those things that should be expressed would be expressed. Those things that should be given would be given. But he was okay to leave that in God's hand. You know, there was no panic in his heart as he faced needs. There was no need to try to manipulate people. You know, we do that far too much. You know, we try to make sure people know about our needs in hopes that will spring and prompt them to do something about it. I'm not saying it's that there's a problem with sharing needs. Feel free to do that. But you got to ask yourself, what's my motive really? Is my motive really that I'm looking for God to provide? Or is my motive that I'm trying to encourage someone to provide? Someone to minister to this need? You know, and there's a fine line, and you can't know by what someone says. But that's where we got to be honest with ourselves and say, you know, when I tell somebody that my car broke down, to whom am I looking? Am I hoping that they'll get word to somebody who says, maybe I got a car you can borrow, or, you know, I know somebody who's a mechanic and they'll fix it for you, or am I really just saying, pray with me, because I know God's going to take care of this in his time and his way, and he's going to sustain me through it. And only you know the motive of your heart as you share those things. Paul wasn't a manipulator. Paul didn't try to guilt people into ministering to his needs. Paul was content. He was patient with God's sovereign providence. He knew his needs would be met in exactly God's timing. And the reason Paul was content was because he knew that the times and the seasons and the opportunities of life are controlled by a sovereign God. And folks, until you learn that, you will never be content. Until you are willing to recognize that, you know, how this unfolds, it's all in God's hands, and that's okay. Whether it makes sense or not, whether I kind of know what to anticipate or not, whether it unfolds the way that I think it should or not, it's all in God's hands, and that is okay. God is sovereign. He's ordering everything in your life for his good purposes. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. He's making all things work together for good. And folks, until we understand that, you will always be discontent because you will then take the responsibility of trying to organize and order your own life, and you'll frustrate yourself because you won't be able to control everything. We've spent a whole series on the book of Ecclesiastes making exactly that point. We can't control everything. We can't make everything happen. But God is well in control. And we can rest secure in his providence. Now, let's talk about that word providence for a minute. It's a term that has to do with the reality that God provides, right? Providence. Okay, the word provide is right in there. But it means much more than just God's provision of material things. It means that God orchestrates everything to accomplish his purposes. And let me explain that using a contrast. And admittedly, this is maybe simplistic, but there are, in essence, two ways in which God involves himself in the ongoing affairs of human life. One is by miracle, and the other is by providence. So if God wants to do something in your life, or if God wants to do something in our society at large, you know, he can intervene supernaturally. And we call it a miracle, right? You know, what's a miracle? Well, a miracle is where here you have the flow of natural life, the natural unfolding of things, the natural course of events, and God just kind of walls up the sides, stops the flow, and injects a miracle, right? The Red Sea. You know, there's the Red Sea. I mean, there was no natural explanation about that. You know, God just did it. He just stopped up the waters, made the ground dry, and they walked across. It was a miracle. God injected himself supernaturally in the affairs of men right there. A miracle has nothing to do with what is normal. You know, God raises someone from the dead. God heals someone. We've heard stories, right? Let's not think that God doesn't do miracles today, okay? You know, most of us know someone somewhere along the line where the doctor said, it's done. And, you know, sometime later, the doctors come back and say, I can't believe it. You know, the cancer's gone. This condition has totally reversed itself. It wasn't because of any medication we provide, any treatments that we did. There's no human explanation. It's a miracle. And sometimes that's how God chooses to inject himself into our lives, is just through supernatural intervention. But providence is different. Providence is just as much God's hand, but it comes to pass differently. Providence is when God uses all the diverse elements of the normal and he orchestrates them to accomplish his own purpose. You know, so if we use the healing example, when God heals through the use of medicine, and the doctor said, I think this is what's going to happen, and that's in fact what happens, you know, that's God's providential working. And it may go this way or it may go this way, we don't know, but God is working through those more natural means, through the ordinariness of daily life. You know, when events in your life unfold in a way that clearly directs your path, that's God's providence. God uses people. God uses circumstances. God uses nature. God uses timing, as he did in this case, right? He opened the door of opportunity so that the Philippians could minister to him. He uses all of those things to bring about his perfect plans in your life. And that's what's happening with Paul's provision. God's using the Philippians to provide, and he orchestrates the opportunity to meet Paul's needs just when it's needed. You know, and that would include when it's needed in the sense of his physical need for food or clothing or whatever it was, all that they had sent to him. And maybe it was a time when he particularly needed the encouragement of knowing that another brother and sister cared. was talking with someone this week who is going through an inordinately difficult trial, a really, really heavy, burdensome time. And this individual testified of having heard from somebody else essentially out of the blue, just kind of out of nowhere, and reached out to offer a word of encouragement. Now that same word of encouragement brought at a different time may not have had the same effect. But God orchestrated the events. And God brought to attention to this individual about the need. And God burdened that person to express those words of concern in God's perfect time in a way that was particularly encouraging and helpful. You know, and God providentially does things like that all the time. He just works things together using people, using circumstances, using nature, using timing, and brings them together to accomplish his purposes. And I'll call that, you know, natural orchestration. Now, lest we minimize the grand significance of providence, let me be clear that the things that God orders in your life, those are not mere coincidences. They are not mere happenstances. None of them. Nothing in your life is random. We live in a world that says life is random. Life is not random. You know, God is in control. He is sovereignly in control of all things. And let me suggest this to you. You know, I think that God pulling together all the details of circumstance, some of which, you know, began a daisy chain, we might say, years ago, and this happened, and this happened, and this, and bringing it all together, and at that opportune moment, all these things come to fruition, you know, that's as miraculous as God parting the Red Sea, frankly. You know, because it's naturally traceable, naturally explainable, you know, sometimes we kind of, that's what makes us think this, well, it just kind of happened, kind of coincidental, you know, it wasn't that fortuitous, that's what makes us think that way, but if you step back and say, you know what, God was weaving that tapestry, began long ago, and he knew where this stitch was going to fall, and when it was going to fall, in his perfect timing, for his perfect circumstances, that's God's providence. And folks, as you face the pressures of life, and as you're struggling with being content, you got to recognize that God is at work. You know, you might say, well, where's the Red Sea parting? You know what? You may never see the Red Sea part. But I will tell you, you will see the miracles of God's providence in your life day by day if you'll look. If you'll open your heart to it. If you'll be honest enough to say, you know what? God is at work here. And he is sovereign. That means he's in utter control. He knows everything. He has the power to do anything. He loves you enough that he wants to do exactly what's needed, exactly what's best, exactly what's beneficial in your life. And that's what he does. And so when we're facing that need and we're kind of feeling overwhelmed and we're wanting to complain and we're saying, you know, where is God in all this? Let me tell you, he is right there. He is not ignorant. He's not blind to it. He's just working things out in his timing. And in his way. And he is, even at that moment when maybe you're struggling, he's pulling together hundreds, yea, thousands of little different details that are unfolding to bring about his exact purpose for you. And folks, that ought to be an overwhelmingly encouraging thing. We ought to be as encouraged at the reality of God's providence as we are at the reality of God's supernatural intervention in a dramatic kind of miracle. Because God's at work because he loves you, because he cares about you. The contented person is the person who knows that God is ordering everything in our lives for his holy purpose, and you're content. A contented believer is confident in God's providence. That's really the central message I wanted to get across to you in this sermon. The essence, that's the essence of contentment. It's confidence in God's providential, sovereign care. All right, now let's look at a second characteristic here. A contented believer is satisfied with little or with much. Look at verse 11. This is, I guess, sort of a disclaimer to verse 10, right? You know, Paul says, I'm so glad that your care for me flourished again. And I knew you cared, and I knew you were there, and it was a blessing to me to receive this. But then he says, but not that I speak in respect of want. In other words, he's saying, it's not that I was just sitting here pining away saying, somebody needs to do something. Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I'm in, whatever my circumstances, whatever the high points or the low points of life, I have learned whatever comes therewith to be content. And so Paul says, I'm thankful for your gift. In fact, I rejoice in the Lord greatly because of it. But my joy isn't based solely on what I have or don't have. It isn't that I was joyful because, you know, I really needed this and now I've got it. Hey, no problem being thankful and grateful and joyful about that. But Paul's saying, you know, my joy isn't rooted principally in what I have or don't have. You know, he's addressing that question we talked about. You know, to what degree is your contentedness in life rooted in God's material provision, God's physical provision, God's, you know, the circumstances of life? Paul says, listen, here's what I've learned. I've learned that it isn't the circumstances that matter. It's God. You know, I trust in him. And when he provides, I praise him for it. I'm thankful. And I'm thankful for those that he uses to minister to those needs. But, you know, if God had chosen not to minister to those needs, I'd have been okay with that too. I don't speak in respect of want. I'm not driven by a focus on my needs. My focus is on the God who is there, who cares and ministers in so many ways. And I can be satisfied with little, or I can be satisfied with much. Paul could be satisfied chained to a Roman soldier, wondering where his next meal might come from, maybe frigidly cold at night, you know, wondering if that next, you know, the footsteps coming down the corridor were to take him to stand before Nero, and that day was going to be the last day he drew breath. And he said, you know what? I can be content in all of that. I can be content with much. I can be content with little. Folks, we live in a culture that is frankly not content, period. You know, our culture is driven to create a sense of discontent, right? That's what the advertising, I mean, anybody who watches TV for about this long, you see that with the way that the advertising industry is purposely trying to create a sense of discontent. Here's what you need, right? You didn't even know it existed, but now you realize you need it, right? That's the way our culture works. It's all about saying you need more. You need more. You know, it's Nelson Rockefeller over and over again. Just need a little bit more. Need something more. Oh, you don't have this. This would be great. You know, I'm not down on the conveniences of life. You know, I grew up as a kid in our home, and we didn't have a dishwasher. And part of that was because when I started out, you know, nobody had a dishwasher. You know, and later on, people got dishwashers. And it wasn't that my folks couldn't have afforded a dishwasher, but our kitchen was designed that you'd have to tear out all the cabinets to fit the dishwasher. Because nobody had dishwashers when that house was built, so they didn't know you build a 24-inch wide spot, you know, designed with water behind it for the dishwasher. So we didn't have a dishwasher. So I'm thankful for dishwashers. I don't object to conveniences and things like that. But you know what? If I didn't have a dishwasher, my life wouldn't end. And you'd say, yeah, that's because your wife would do the dishes. Probably true, okay? You know, my apologies for that. You know, but I mean, you know, it's Paul says, you know, I have things, I don't have things. That's not what defines my life. It's not what determines whether I'm content or not. I can be satisfied with much. I can be satisfied with little. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul explains, you know, his philosophy about being paid for the ministry. And he makes it very clear that a person who preaches the gospel can live of the gospel. And he recognizes that was a common thing, and there's nothing wrong with that. But he says, you know what, I have chosen not to take remuneration from the people to whom I am ministering to currently. Now he would take help like from the Philippians here, from places where he had been before, but principally he was just willing to work as a tent maker, to be bivocational, because he was concerned as such a, you know, conspicuous person, as one who was so widely known and all the scuttlebutt about him that went on anyway, that he didn't want anybody saying, you know, Paul's just in this for the money. He's a big name guy. Everybody's heard about the Apostle Paul, you know, that zealous Jew who came to Christ. And, you know, he's notable. And so he's in it for the money. Paul says, I don't want that. You know, and so I'm willing to live with less. My satisfaction, my contentment isn't enrooted to what I have. You know, Paul isn't calling anyone to a life of asceticism. If God has prospered you, well, praise him for it. You know, and realize that the means that he has entrusted you with, he has done so to advance the kingdom of God. You know, and that's the mindset that Paul was expressing. Listen, I do what I do for Christ. My satisfaction is rooted in my relationship with him. It's not what I have or what I don't have. If you have little, be content with a little. If you have much, be content with much and be generous with much. You know, that's the idea. Be satisfied with whatever provision God gives to you. Let's move on to a third principle of contented living. A contented believer is secure in any circumstance. And this is just really kind of an advance on principle number two. Just kind of taking that forward a little bit farther. Verse 12, he says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Okay, so he's saying, you know, there you go through different facets of life. You know, sometimes things are really good. Some things are really tight. You know, he says, I've learned that I'm content either way. You know, and folks, our perspective does change. There's a story that I have often enjoyed. I think I've told it here at some point in the past. But it's about this airplane pilot. And he's flying over a particular place in western Pennsylvania where he grew up. And he looks down and he sees this stream down below. And he says to his co-pilot, he says, yeah, that's where I grew up. I used to fish in that stream. He says, when I would be there fishing, I'd look up, I'd see these airplanes passing overhead because it was kind of on the flight path heading to the airport. I'd see those airplanes passing overhead and I'd say, wow, I hope someday I could maybe fly one of those airplanes. He says, now I look down and I think, wow, I wish I could be fishing, right? You know, our perspective changes. We can be dissatisfied, whatever, you know, whatever it may, and what's satisfying today may not be as satisfying tomorrow. But I'll tell you what, your relationship with Christ is always satisfying. And it doesn't change. And Paul's saying, you know, if you're abounding, great. If you're abased, you know, if you're having to live, you know, humble, impoverished means, you know, be content in that. If things are just, you know, it's overflowing. That's what the word means. Abound is the word that means to be overflowing. You know, your cup is running over. God's bringing in resources in ways you couldn't have imagined. Well, be content in that. Paul says, I have learned that contentment isn't about the swing back and forth, the adjustment in my circumstances. I'm independent of those circumstances. You know, when I talked about that word out our case that means contentment, you know, I mentioned that it suggests a mindset where your circumstances don't dictate your satisfaction, where you're independent. You know, your relationship with Christ is what matters, not the circumstances that you have. And in verse 11, Paul says, in whatsoever state I am, in verse 12, he says, everywhere and in all things. The idea is, you know, my heart's the same. My degree of contentment is the same, regardless of whether things are going good or things are going bad. You know, and I've cautioned us before that we use good and bad on a very human plane, you know. And I get that. I mean, I know what we mean by that. But Paul says, you know what, there are times that are just really abundant times. And there are times that are just really difficult times. And that's true in the financial realm, that's true in the health realm, that's true in the pressures of life realm, that's true in terms of, you know, what's coming down the pike realm. I mean, there are some times that just humanly speaking are easier to deal with. And there are times that are harder to deal with. And Paul says, you know what? That shouldn't be what determines whether you're content or not. You should be secure. You should be stable. You should be satisfied. You should find Christ sufficient regardless of the circumstances. I think sometimes we let ourselves feel victimized by circumstances. You know, and we kind of portray ourselves as, you know, life is out to get me, or, you know, God is out to get me, or whatever. And Paul says, no. Even if you're a prisoner chained to a Roman guard with the possibility of death looming before you, you can be content. You can be secure. You can be satisfied. The circumstances aren't what matters. You know, when one of my former pastors used to talk about the ditches on either side of the road. And he was talking about, you know, there are right ways of thinking. There's biblical ways of thinking. And, you know, and then there's errors if you go too far this way or if you go too far this way, because it's not just that there is, error in one direction only. That was his point. And when you're struggling to survive financially, it's easy to fall into the trap of questioning God's goodness. You know, wondering, does God really care for me? You know, is God even able to provide for me? You know, what's going on here in my life? And we can let the extremity of our need, whether that's a physical need, a material need, a health need, an emotional need, just time pressures needs, we can let those things unsettle us and rob us of our confidence in God's providential care. And we become discontent and undone. And when things are going smoothly, here's the ditch on the other side of the road. When the circumstances of life are easier, the danger is that we forget just how dependent we are on God. And we're kind of like the guy in the parable that says, wow, I've got so much, I just need to build bigger barns. Man, life is good. Look at what I have accomplished. It doesn't get better than this. I'm just going to enjoy all of this. And we lose sight of, you know what? My barn is full because God filled it. You know, and God could burn it down tomorrow, and that would be okay. You know, I need to find my security in Him, not in my stuff, not in my money, not in my bank account, not in the health and well-being of my family or friends or whatever, not in my success in my occupation. Those are not the sources. Those circumstances change. And we need to be secure in any of those circumstances. That's the third quality of contented believers. You're satisfied and secure regardless of the circumstances. Now, we'll go to the final quality. And this really is the key. This is the secret that Paul says he's been instructed about. You know, when he says in verse 12, when he says, I am instructed. You know, that word has the idea of, you know, I have come to understand the secret, the mystery, the thing behind this all that just kind of unlocks how to be content. And here's the key. A contented believer, and I've alluded to this several times already, finds his sufficiency in Christ. He says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, we tend to quote that verse in isolation. As kind of a broad word of assurance that, you know, whatever I'm facing, I can do it through Christ. And that's okay. But please understand, this verse has a context. It has a very specific context. This isn't really a verse where it's, you know, when we say, well, it does say all things. And you know, and I'm not watering down the Bible, believe me, okay? But the specific context, Paul is saying, you know, when you're abased, when you abound, When you're suffering need, when you're facing these things, listen, you can face it through Christ who strengthens you. He's the one who is there for you. He's the one who, as verse 19 is going to tell us, he's going to supply all your need. Everything you need according to his riches and glory, he is the one. He's the answer. And in verse 11, in fact, it says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am. The word state isn't actually there. It's implied by verse 12. But what are you saying? I have learned that in whatever I am, whoever I am, it's all about Christ. My sufficiency is in Him. The key to contentment is this: understanding and appreciating your sufficiency in Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ, we might say, who you are in Him. Our satisfaction in life, our contentment, our happiness is rooted, or should be rooted, in who we are in Christ, in what we are in Him. If I were meeting someone for the first time and they said, who are you? I would probably respond with something like, well, I'm Dave Schlegel. I'm the pastor at Marquette Manor Baptist Church. And that would be a reasonable answer in the flow of conversation, though in actuality, I'm not really telling them who I am or what I am. I'm telling them what I do. You know, here's my vocation. Here's the name that identifies me. You know, you might look at yourself and say, you know, I'm a talented singer. I'm a successful businessman. I'm a wonderful homemaker. I'm a skilled tradesman. But if you're identifying yourself based on the talents that you have, the income that you earn, the position that you enjoy, the family that surrounds you, the ambitions that you have, you're not really addressing who you are or what you are in Christ. And folks, if you want to be happy, if you want to be content, you're going to have to do so apart from your circumstances, and you need to learn to be satisfied in who you are as defined by the grace of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Whatever is good about me, whatever, it's all about God. Our beauty, our talents, our successes, our reputations, our vocations, our relationships, they change and fade and adjust over time. And those of us who are getting older, we understand that things really change, you know, as life draws towards the end. But God's grace never changes. Who we are, what we are in Christ, that's forever. You know, we get discontented because we're focused on temporal things, on reality, vocation, you know, relative success, our performance, our talents. Those are characteristics that we naturally tend to identify with ourselves. And we use them to kind of evaluate our worth and our significance. But you know what, folks? If you do that, you will never, never be satisfied. You will never be content. If that's your focus, if that's your measuring stick, then you'll never measure up, even to your own standard or to the standards of those around you that you compare yourself with. And that's not surprising. In fact, the Bible tells us that's how it is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says, you know, that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Until you realize that you are nothing apart from God's grace, you won't be ready to appreciate all that you are because of God's grace. You know, by God's grace, through God's grace. And when we look at who we are in Christ, what we are by His grace, that's how we learn to be content. That's how we learn to experience true happiness and satisfaction. And the key to it all is realizing that I have all that I need in Christ. In Colossians 2:10, Paul says, I'm complete in Him. I'm full. I have all I need. And you say, what does that mean, really? Well, let me answer that by pointing us to some of the New Testament's teaching on what we are in Christ. And I'm not going to look at the specific verses. These will be realities that you're very familiar with, okay? In Christ, I am loved. In Christ, I am forgiven. In Christ, I am justified. In Christ, I am sanctified. In Christ, I am chosen. In Christ, I am adopted. In Christ, I'm protected. In Christ, I'm accepted. In Christ, I'm secure. I am His. You know, those are the spiritual realities that lead to true contentment. The circumstances may be unraveling. The situations may be unsettling. But you know what? Jesus is rock solid. And His commitment to you is unwavering. His promises to you cannot be broken. They cannot be undone. You know, most of all, the promise of eternity if you've trusted Him as your Savior. But Jesus says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You know, you're in that prison chained to a guard. Jesus says, I'm there. I'm there with you. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. You know, you're lying in that hospital bed suffering. Jesus says, I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. You know, your whole financial picture just crashed. Jesus says, I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. I love you. I'm there for you. I will meet your needs. I will attend to what's really needful in your life. I am there. I will get you through this day and the next day and the next day until the day that I bring you home to be with me. And folks, that's where contentment comes. That's how you're content in a jail cell. That's how you're content when life is crashing down around you. Because Jesus never crashes down. He's right there. That's the kind of spiritual realities that lead to true contentment. It's not about our abilities. It's not about our accomplishments. It's not our professions. It's not our material prosperity. It's not our age. It's not our health. It's not our families. Not our relationships. We need to stop looking for contentment in all those wrong places. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't enjoy the blessings that God provides. You know, enjoy your family. Absolutely. If you weren't here for the Ecclesiastes series, go listen to that. You know, we make that point over and over again that God has given us the riches of life. And I don't mean riches just in the financial standpoint, but, you know, He's blessed us with so many things and He wants us to enjoy them. You know, so we're not advocating for a stoic view of contentment and a stoic view of life that nothing really matters. I'm just Mr. Rock Solid. Jesus is the one who's rock solid. and that the ups and downs of life, we find our stability, our security, our sufficiency, our contentment in Him and in Him alone. We need to learn, as Paul did, to be satisfied in who I am and what I am in Christ. So folks, a contented believer is someone who's confident in God's providence. He or she is satisfied with little or with much. A contented person can find security in any circumstance because that security is not rooted in their circumstances. It's rooted in the person of the Lord Jesus. And the key is that contentment is found in who we are in Christ. We learn to be content by focusing on the realities of what we have and who we are in Christ. And as God takes us through the twists and turns of life, we keep coming back to those realities. And we're strengthened by it. And our contentment is solidified. And the next challenge, which may be a greater challenge, you know, we're better able to face that because we've seen God's good hand all along the way up until right now. Doesn't mean that God didn't put us through some hard things. But you know what? He brought us through it. He's taken us day by day. And here we are. Paul tells us how to unlock the mystery of happiness. And we do it by learning to be content. Several years ago, I did a series on Wednesday nights on the subject of contentment. Did I mention this earlier? I can't remember. Sometimes I can't remember what I thought about before and what I actually said. I think we did 8 messages, just on this subject. And those are available on our website. And if this is an area of struggle for you, I'd encourage you to go listen to them. And they just kind of unfolded from a number of different vantage points. But one of my daughters designs my graphics for me, and this was the graphic for this one. And it's just a nice visual reminder that, you know, even when you're being pelted by the hardships of life, God's there. And you can be content regardless of the circumstances. Because Jesus is unshakable. Jesus is our stability. Jesus is our sufficiency. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. And I am thankful for the Lord Jesus. I'm thankful for the riches that we have based on our salvation in Him. And I pray, Father, for anyone under the sound of my voice who has never come to know Him as Savior. Oh, what a desperate need they have to turn to Jesus in saving faith. For each person who is a believer, Father, might we focus on that which we have, not on that which we lack, not on the uncertainties of circumstances, but on the security, the sufficiency of a relationship where the God of the universe and the person of Jesus Christ dwells within us, lives in us, stands with us, prays for us, is there for us. I ask your blessing now in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.